And while I remember, for tomorrow night, you might want to read Psalm 106. Psalm 106, if you want to read some of what we'll look at tomorrow night. Well, as I hoped, we got some sunshine this morning. We even got 10 Australian wickets this afternoon as well. So I hope we are ready to tackle some of the most unrelentingly miserable chapters in the Bible. When you did Judges in Sunday school, I bet you didn't do chapters 17 to 21. We preached on Judges at St. Helens at the evening service, and normally that means that, you know, you're lucky to get anybody outside the range of 18 to 25 turning up. So I reckoned it was safe to go for it with these stories, but it was summer, and each week that we were on this, as I climbed into the pulpit, there was a different seven-year-old girl out there in the audience visiting with her family. I think, sorry, tonight we're looking at the gang rape, or the genocide, or the abductions. 17 to 21 is a description of the people of God once they've become like the people all around them. And it is a total mess. So just where we begin in 17 verse 1, I think the narrator lets us sort of fly solo for the first five verses as we try and work out what on earth is going on. So a man steals 4 million quid from his mum. This isn't the contents of her handbag, but it's her personal bank vault. What? What's going on? Then she gives it back. He gives it back because he doesn't want to be cursed, but she loves him. So she lets him off and blesses him. What? What's going on? You just nicked 4 million quid from your mum. Then she spends the silver to the Lord for my son to make a carved image. What? A carved image for the Lord? And then Micah sets up a personal temple. What? And it's all confusing. They're religious, God-believing. She's forgiving, but it is all idolatrous and crazy. What is going on? Well, the answer, 17 verse 6, the narrator can't leave us any longer. In those days, there was no king in Israel. What does that mean? It means everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's the theme song all the way through this. 18 verse 1, no king. 19 verse 1, no king. And then at the very end of the section, no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is the result of Israel's experiment. They wanted to be like Canaan. Now they are. Five chapters of just seeing what happens if people are allowed to do whatever they want, with none of God's prophets or God's judges to hold them back. I think the structure deliberately reminds us of the introduction. It's on your handout. It's kind of the other way around. We had politics, then spiritual. Now we get spiritual, then politics. And I think the points are pretty obvious. So point one, it's about doing what you want with religion. Chapters 17 to 18, religion first. Paganism, Canaanite paganism, is all about having God on your side. We'll look at 17 verse 13. Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. Now I know I have God on my side." So how do we get there? Well, he made his personal temple back in 17 verse 4 and 5. But there's more, because Micah lives kind of by the M1. So lots of people stop off on their way north. And one of them is a Levite. Great. Oh, good. Levites, their job is teaching the Ten Commandments. So maybe he's going to stop Micah from doing whatever he wants. But, oh no. What the Levite most wants is a job, which Micah can give him because he's got 4 million quid. And the priest goes on 40k a year plus expenses, which makes him a Church of England bishop. And so now, verse 13, I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. And doing what you want religion is a bit like buying a car on the internet. So you kind of, what size engine would you like? Three gods or four? Inside, would you like the leather trim or the full jewel encrusted ephod? That's very popular. And this month we have a special discount on genuine Levites to really guarantee that God will be on your side. Fake priest, fake temple, fake gods, made for a thief out of stolen silver. Now I know the Lord will prosper me. But then a whole tribe comes along, chapter 18. Surely they will now put a stop to this nonsense. But you heard it read, apparently not. The tribe of Dan, they pass along the M1 too, looking for somewhere to live, because, do you remember chapter 1, they did not obey the Lord, they did not trust the Lord, they didn't go and live where they were told to. And on the way, verse 3, they recognize this Levite's voice. More on that later. Then, long story short, next time they come by on their way to butcher the peaceful Ewoks of Laish, they steal Micah's whole setup so that God will be on their side in battle. Genius, isn't it? Great, get the priest, get the temple, perfect. It's all very well, except that, do you remember, Micah thought that God was on his side. And things haven't exactly gone very well for him, have they? Verse 24, you take my gods that I made and the priest and go away, and what have I left? Control of God was supposed to give him everything he wanted, and now he has nothing left. So Micah, mother, Levite, tribe, it's just total sinful, clueless chaos all round. But actually the killer blow is in 18 verse 30, where we get just one Trivial Pursuit bit of information. It's from the, is it the people category, the celebrities one? Verse 30. The celebrity in the story is the Levite. We didn't tell you this before, but he is Moses' grandson. That's why his voice is recognisable and bankable. These are not the hicks in the sticks getting religion wrong. This is the PCC of St Helens. That's the tragedy. Jonathan, the Levite, he bounced on his granddaddy Moses' knee. He's probably got Moses' commentaries on the Ten Commandments. He's got his old robe to wear. But even people like that, even three generations from Moses, can go this far wrong, because we all naturally want God on our side. Our culture, I think, has gone at least as far as these chapters, and many churches have just followed, offering various different ways to manipulate God. You'll be prosperous. You can know the future. And various ways to have God approve your plans, no matter if they contradict his commandments. Okay, that's religion, doing what you want, religion. How about doing what you want with sex? Chapters 19 to 21. Chapter 19 is about one man. It opens with a Levite again. And his marital problems, which are resolved happily. So the couple travel home, and they have a bit of a kind of itinerary problem. You know what it's like on the bank holiday weekend? You don't leave the in-laws till it's late, messes up all your travel plans. So they solve that by stopping off in a town called Gibeah. But because they didn't plan to, they've nowhere reserved, they've got a reservation problem, but they solve that too, because a nice old man takes them into his home. Isn't this all different from that horrible stuff in the last chapter? But actually, the music behind has been horror film music all the way through. I think it's genius storytelling. As the father-in-law and the son-in-law negotiate when they're going to have lunch, somehow you're thinking, I'm nervous about this. Why? Leave the house. Get out. And then why am I so worried in verse 12 when they make this sensible decision? We're not going to go and stay with the Jebusites. They're Canaanites. We're going to go and trust a good Israelite city. Why do I feel so nervous? Because Israel is now no different from Canaan. In fact, we'd rather be in Canaan, because they turn up at this town called Gibeah, and there's an empty town square, and no one will take them in, and there's a very nervous host in the end. Peace, verse 20, to you, and I will care for all your wants, only do not spend the night in the square. And if you know your Bible, this is ringing bells. It's kind of, Gibeah, sorry, this is weird. You can't be right, can it? But Gibeah sounds just like Sodom. And then the world goes mad, verse 22, because Gibeah is Sodom. The town thugs surround the house and they demand to rape the man. And it's not even that some of them have gone bad and pick on the good people, because the host and the husband are not good men. So the host, he has the same disease as all the rest. What would a Canaanite do? Well, he would accept their need for sex. Of course you need sex. And he wouldn't value his daughter, and he wouldn't value his female guest. So he would say, verse 24, "Here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Violate them and do what seems good to you, what seems right in your eyes." It's not the gender you ordered, but it is two for the price of one. And the Levite, the husband, he is no good man. He makes himself sound good in chapter 20 when he leaves out that he was the one they wanted sexually, and he makes it sound as if he kind of led a daring escape, and in the struggle his concubine was taken, perhaps while he was fighting off 20 of them single-handedly and yelling, "No, leave her alone, I love you." Whereas what really happened is that the negotiations were going badly, verse 25. The men would not listen. So the Levite takes matters into his own hands, and he seized his concubine and shoved her out the door. And the way the story is told gives it to us from her point of view. They knew her and abused her all night until the morning, and as dawn began to break, they let her go. And I have no way of imagining that night, but I guess it felt good to be let go. And verse 26, as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was. And I guess you've been imagining that the Levite and his host spent an awful night and listening to her screams and worried that they were going to get killed anyway, and perhaps looking through the cracks in the door. And then the moment she crawls to the door, they'd be out to drag her into the house to safety and look after her. Not a bit of it. I think the passage very strongly suggests that the Levite got a good night's sleep. She lay there until it was light. And verse 27, her master rose up in the morning and he just kind of packs his little suitcase and went out to go on his way. And he basically trips over the saddest thing I've ever heard of. "Behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold." Her last waking action was to reach out towards the man she trusted to protect her. This really happened to a young woman 3,000 years ago. Really happened. And it happened to her among the people of God with the word of God. What has happened? Israel has become worse than Canaan. And we have no king. They have no king. Which means that any crisis is quickly going to turn into a disaster. And that's what happens. So the Levite wants vengeance. So he divides her body into 12 pieces and sends them to the heads of the government in each tribe. 19 verse 30. "And all who saw it," I guess the marks of her abuse were visible, "said such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came out of Egypt until this day." And what's going to happen next is the people without a king are going to consider, take counsel, and speak. How do you think that's going to go? Well, maybe it's going to go okay. Chapter 20. Chapter 20 feels like the cavalry have arrived. You know, like in all the westerns at the last minute, the forces of law and order. In Judges, there has been little sign of the sort of national institutions. No high priest at his tabernacle, no council of the elders, no national army. We've just had increasingly ropey local crisis management. But in chapter 20, the cavalry is all here now. They're all here. The Levite has got their attention. No judge manages what this callous Levite achieves. Again and again in chapter 20, it stresses the strong national unity. They did this as one man. None of their wars against the actual Canaanites stir them up the way that fighting Benjamin, become like Canaan, does. So they get an army of 400,000 men to decide to see justice done. But the tribe of Benjamin refused to extradite, so there is a full-scale civil war. 26,000 from Benjamin versus 400,000 of their brothers. And on day one, Benjamin wins. Death toll, 22,000 Israelites. And on day two, Benjamin wins. Death toll, 18,000 Israelites. And on day three, Israel wins. Death toll, 25,000 from Benjamin. Except that is only the military death toll, because look at the last verse in 20. The men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men and beasts, and all that they found. And all the towns that they found they set on fire, which is a lot of death. Is in fact what they should have done in chapter 1 to the Canaanites, a lot of death. But death is, after all, what the cavalry do. They ride in and kill the bad guys, bring law and order, problem solved, maybe. But then in 21, we get a closer look at the cavalry. The cavalry made two oaths before the civil war began. We missed out Jephthah when we were going through, and in Jephthah we learned that oaths are probably a bad idea. Their two oaths, one of their oaths was to kill anybody who didn't join them, verse 5, and the other one is there in verse 1. No one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin. Which is a slow and cruel way of accomplishing genocide. There are 600 men who survive from the tribe of Benjamin, but instead of fighting them, they just say, no more marriage for you. And so the survivors are going to grow old in their caves and die one by one, knowing that their family, their clan, and their tribe dies with them. That's the punishment they decided on. And chapter 21 is the story of how they got cold feet, because they don't really know what they're doing. They're doing whatever is right in their own eyes and making it up as they go along. So they tried to reverse their judgment and save the tribe of Benjamin, but without breaking their oath. So the cavalry find two solutions: two stupid, cruel, violent solutions. And when you think about it, this all started because a young girl was raped. And we said the worst thing that's ever happened since we left Egypt. But their solution is to do the same thing, really, to 600 other young girls. Well done, the cavalry. And they're just making it up. They've got no regard at all for what God has said, or for what is good or just or defensible. The whole nation has gone for right in our own eyes. So, well, we've got no wives for the Benjaminites. Oh, it's a bit tricky. We did promise, and we can't go back on a promise, so let's use our other promise to go and get some wives. We promised to kill anyone who didn't come and help, so let's go and kill everyone in Jabesh Gilead except the virgins. That's a good plan. Then we can give them to Benjamin, and we won't have broken our oath, because they're not our daughters, and strictly speaking, we're not giving them, we're taking them. Brilliant. Genius. Except that 400 abducted virgins is not enough for 200 Benjaminites, so they need 200 more. And they've run out of oaths. So they come up with an idea that is just a lie. Their plan goes like this. It's confirmation soon. And all the little girls, they put on their nice white dresses and they go to church. And then afterwards they run out and dance in the trees outside. Now, why don't you 200 Benjaminites hide behind a tree each? We'll show you where. And when they come out to dance, you just grab anyone you fancy, take them off and make them marry you. Plan? Plan. Brilliant. These are the leaders of Israel making plans for the daughters of Israel. And if any of the fathers or brothers complain, verse 22... grant them graciously to us, because we did not take them, and neither did you give them, else you would now be guilty. At least this way, none of us are guilty. Don't you want to be sick by the end of this chapter? And that is the point. Everybody trying to live however they want does not work. We're not that kind of people. We cannot be trusted to follow our eyes and our hearts. Okay, implications. Two, I hope, pretty obvious implications. First one is about what human beings are like. Remember what happened? Chapter 1, chapter 2, we allowed The temptation to stay in the land. We lived alongside them. We married in with them. We worshipped their gods. We became just like them. And it is hideous. This is what full-blown sin and rejection of God's ways look like. Even when they're trying to do good. Did you pick that up through the passages? When they're trying to show compassion and hospitality and do justice. Even when they're trying to achieve God's aims. We need to get land for Dan and we need to find a future for Benjamin. It's like we had in 1 Thessalonians this morning. This is the life that belongs to the night. They are out of control. Completely out of control. This is what human beings are like. And what does this mean? Can we give up envying, please, the lives of people who get to do whatever they want? God and his King Jesus, God is not a killjoy. I have sinned in all sorts of ways since becoming a Christian, age 11. I've done far worse things than a 10-year-old boy ever had freedom to do. And on many occasions, I've been struggling against a God who seemed to be limiting my freedom and stopping me having fun. And sometimes I caved in and lived like everyone else. But sometimes the Lord helped me not to live like everyone else. And I look back with huge gratitude at whole slabs of mess that I've been kept from, with relationships and sex and money and addictions and arguments and split families. Human freedom from God is not something to envy. This is what it really looks like. This is what human beings are like. And this is where we would go so quickly. This is not to look down on a non-Christian world without Jesus. Jonathan the Levite is Moses' grandson. And in 2028, the genocide of Benjamin is overseen by Phinehas, who is Aaron's grandson. Got the two grandsons of the top team. There's a TV series on at the moment about the Bloomsbury set. I haven't watched it, partly because it started on Monday and I was here, partly because it is going to be full of sex. Because the Bloomsbury set, they were famous as the group of writers and thinkers and artists who broke us free from old-fashioned morality. They're the ones who rescued this country from Judeo-Christian morality and set us free to do whatever was right in our own eyes. And I don't know if the TV series will make it clear, but do you know they have family connections, the Bloomsbury set, to another trendy London grouping called the Clapham sect? They're grandparents, actually, in some cases. Those guys, they were based in Clapham 50 or so years before, and they're the ones who reformed our society in the name of evangelical Christianity. They abolished slavery and child labour and extreme poverty and abuse, and they're the people who evangelized and transformed a nation. And then their own grandchildren are the ones overturning it. I haven't actually checked. Are there any grandchildren here tonight? Any people here with their grandparents? That short a distance, any of us, any of our children, any of our grandchildren, this is what we are like. This is where we go so quickly. Justin mentioned his cricket club, so let me mention my canoe club. It's just the same. It's equally fun. It's not. But it is just the same, the people in it. We very often have fallings out and backbiting and people who let each other out. They let each other down. There's a kind of comedy level of seriousness about things that do not matter at all. And what is really striking is that there are only two people in the club who don't seem surprised. And actually, there are only two people who've stuck with the club for more than 10 years. One of them is the treasurer, and he is German, he is very blunt, and he is enormously right-wing. So he just expects everybody to be greedy and selfish and lazy. That's how he survives. And the other one of the two is me, and I expect everybody to be sinful. The people who can't take it are the optimists, the humanists, the atheists, because they keep expecting that people will do the right thing, the good thing, if you just let them do what's right in their own eyes. And they're so hurt when people are just a bit rubbish and let them down, despite all of the evidence to the contrary about human beings. This is the easiest Christian claim to prove. Do you know that there are parts of London, where it's not safe for a young woman to walk alone at night? Do you know that? It's astonishing, isn't it? What a stupid thing for a preacher to say. How naive. Except, is that worth thinking about? Isn't that astonishing? In our town, our city, there are places where it is not safe for a young woman to walk alone at night. Everyone runs their life around that fact. And yet they go on pretending that the human race is basically decent. Last night, if the averages were working normally, last night there were 6 rapes and 476 crimes of violence against a person in London. Because this is what people are like. And the book of Judges wants us to really believe that about human beings and really believe what the Bible says about sin. The doctrine of sin was my big discovery, age 10 or 11. It was the Bible idea. I hate it. And it was also the Bible idea that set me free once I had accepted it. And I've loved it since. This is a bit weird, isn't it? But the doctrine of sin is my favourite doctrine. That's a bit weird, isn't it? But it helps so much to know what we are really like. It just makes sense of the world we live and work in and helps us live in it. I don't know what's going on in your company or your family or your neighbourhoods, but this makes sense of it and helps you live in it. If you believe it, then there is no need for pretending and no need for hypocrisy if we're all like this. I think one of the best things to come out of all the church fights over same-sex marriage has been a realisation that we need to stop pretending that there are straight people or normal people, as if one particular sexual temptation marked off the deviants from all the good normal people, when in reality the doctrine of sin should always have told us that while we may all face different temptations, we're none of us normal or sinlessly straight. It means we don't need to compete. Don't just compete over who's the most holy. That was what my self-made Roman Catholicism was all about. What a waste of time trying to make myself look better than you if this is what we're all really like. We need rescuing. That's what we're like. And no surprises each time I let God down. Even in ways that kind of approach this chapter, come close alongside these terrible chapters, because this is what we are like. This is where the people of God can end up so quickly. Every beginning of the year, we have first-year students arrive in London, and at some point in the first term, there will be some student who thinks they have let God down in some shocking new way, as if it was freshly invented by them, beyond what forgiveness would be available, beyond what everyone else is like. No, this is what we are really like. We need rescuing. I love the doctrine of sin. This is what we're really like. And what do we need? Again, I think obvious. If this is what we are really like, then it should be very obvious what we all need. Judges says we need to be saved and we need to be ruled. We cannot be trusted to look after ourselves and we cannot save ourselves. Even Disney has now given up on damsels in distress because they're too sexist and too demeaning to human dignity to say that anybody needs rescuing. Well, we do. We need to be saved and we need to be ruled. And that is what all of our friends and neighbours who are without Christ need. It's fine to be an optimist in all kinds of areas of life. It really helps in lots of areas of life if you're a school teacher or a parent or a polar explorer or an Australian cricket captain. It's all really helpful. But there are places where it would be dangerous. For example, if you're in charge of the terrorist threat at Canary Wharf, then you can't just get away with a bit of sort of optimistic, oh, I'm sure it'll all be okay in the end. I'm sure it'll all work out. You know, barriers and searches and security guards. It's all a bit of an effort. Let's just hope the world goes on being a nice, friendly place and everything all works out okay. I spent a day a month or so ago rifle shooting with someone who's head of security at a major bank in the Wharf. And we had a nice day and a friendly lunch, but when it came to the guns, you got the impression that he was a really serious person who took security from real threats very seriously. Why aren't churches serious about what people need? Why aren't churches prepared to make a bit of an effort? Every year I take our church apprentices to Canterbury for the afternoon, and I send them out for a kind of like churchy equivalent of GCSE fieldwork. So go to every church in Canterbury, there are lots, keeps them busy, and ask these four basic questions. They're on your handout. What seems to be most important to this church? What seems to be their message? What is their gospel? In other words, what's the solution to humanity's main problem, if that's different from two? And if all of those questions are too hard, what about the one any Church of England church should be aware of? What is their plan for reversing the decline? Would it surprise... I don't think they're hard questions. I think they're unfair questions. Would it surprise you if I said that most of them haven't even got a clue what they mean by the questions? Don't even know where to begin. I only put them on there because you might like to take them to check on your church, our church, your workplace CU, your school CU, your family. I was helping a church in Somerset choose a new vicar recently, and I asked one of the key guys, a really switched on guy, fantastically helpful, and I wanted him to help clarify what they were looking for me. I said, maybe let's put it on a spectrum. Let's go from social worker to make people's lives better at this end up to someone who tells people the gospel to save them from hell at this end. Where would you put yourselves? Where do you think what you're looking for? He said, oh, well... Certainly not the the save from hell one, though actually we've got most of the social care stuff sewn up among people in the congregation. So what is a vicar for? What's a vicar for? I don't know. What do people need? If you have sinners in church who need to be brought under the rule of Jesus, and sinners outside church who need Jesus as saviour and then be brought under the rule of Jesus, then it's pretty obvious what should be most important and serious. The message of the gospel is all about rescue of people who are really like chapters 17 to 21, who need to be rescued and need to be ruled. And it is so easy to be distracted from that. Justin's talked about some of the ways. I want to give you one final example. I don't know if people read the magazine, the free magazine in the bedroom. Does anyone read those? Too busy having fun. I always read it because, I don't know, I'm boring. And I always read the guy at the back. There's a guy called Jeff Lucas who I think is a good writer. I've enjoyed reading his articles before. And this magazine, and maybe him in particular, a really good kind of bellwether of what normal evangelical Christians are like. And this is a good article. Does anyone read this article? It's an encouraging article because in it, he describes the first evangelistic conversation he's had in a decade. It talks about being in the hairdresser and getting a chance to speak to someone about the gospel. This was an answer to prayer because my attempts at sharing my faith over the last decade or so have been lacking. I'd lost my voice. Reacting to overzealous, cringeworthy evangelistic techniques of my earliest years as a Christian, I'd fallen quiet. He even quotes Justin, maybe Justin quoting someone else. By all means, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. I think you were against, weren't you? Yeah, you were against. And it's an encouraging story. He's had his first evangelistic conversation in a decade. But the thing is, he is teaching pastor at somewhere I've not heard of, but probably should have done, and is an international speaker, author, and broadcaster. And nobody in this magazine seems to have noticed that this is a bloke who's not done any evangelism for a decade. Which, again, don't get me wrong, I am terrified of speaking to my friends and lazy at inviting them and slack at praying for them and dodge opportunities if it makes me look bad. And I could imagine a decade in which I didn't tell anyone the gospel, but this sort of sense that everything is okay, that that this is what churches should be like and Christian leaders should be like, as if it really didn't matter. And I think that is because he's really focused on what God is like. He says he's so pleased. He's given this guy a chance to find out how much God loves him. But I think maybe he's forgotten what people are really like, what we're really like, what we need. Okay, tomorrow night we're going to maybe make some further applications as we look through the rest of the Bible. But just one big idea tonight. Do we really believe it? What we're really like and what we really need? Let me pray. Dear Father God, praise you so much for your words, that where maybe we love to pretend to each other how good we are and pretend to ourselves and lie to you how good we are, that your word tells the truth, that the Lord Jesus is a light that shines in the darkness. And Father, pray you would give us your grace, your humility to walk towards that light, to recognize what we're like, to believe it, and to ask you for forgiveness, to live for you, to beg for your help, and then to tell others that they could be rescued as well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.